To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
If you're coming here for the first time, an extra welcome to you. As a church, we've been in this new series called Found, where we've been in the book of Colossians, and specifically within the book of Colossians, we're examining what it means to be hidden within the supremacy of Christ. We see that the word supremacy, another way it says the preeminence, and it also means, again, supremacy, the supreme. Noel has been saying like the supremeness of Jesus. Whenever I hear Jesus and supreme, I think of Jesus wearing like the Supreme box logo hoodie. And do you guys know what that is? No? I don't know. I think of, would Jesus be a hype beast if he ever had that? I don't know if I can say that. I don't know. No, I'm not allowed to say that, I guess. So, anyways. So we've been in that series, and yeah, I'm excited to dive into our text for us this morning. But before we begin, I want to share some insight that one of my friends, his name's Jeff, he's a pastor down in the Chicago area, that he kind of shared at this one conference that I was at. And he was talking about how there are some nonverbal gestures that people have and that people do that have dual meanings. And specifically, what he was talking about in this case was when people have their hands up. There are dual meanings. And when he was talking about that, it brought my memory back to 2011, where I think I was living in Shaw Hall, or was that Cedar Village? I forget. Anyways, so my friends were living in Shaw. That was the more important thing. And we were watching the 2011 MSU versus Wisconsin football game. I don't know if you guys remember what happened there. Essentially, at the end of the game, the fourth quarter with 4 seconds left, we were on, the MSU was on the 50-yard line, maybe a little bit closer to the 45, and it was down to our last play. It was tied 31-31, and we're all holding our breath like, are we going to do this? Are we going to win this game? And, you know, D'Antonio has so many different, like, tricky plays. Like, what's he going to do? Or is he going to bomb it? Is he going to Hail Mary it? And he did the latter. And so we see this play unfold on TV, and a bunch of my friends were in my other friend's triple in Shaw, and we're watching this like super small flat screen TV, this play unfold, and we see our quarterback, he throws this ball, he just chucks it across the field and hoping that one of our guys is gonna catch it in the end zone. And we're watching this play unfold, and then we see the ball in the air, and while it's in the air, all of a sudden, we hear this loud roar, this loud scream outside, because what's on TV is delayed than real time. And so while we're like, oh my gosh, is this guy gonna catch it? All we hear is, wow, wow. And we realize it's all this noise from the stadium all the way down the street, right, on Shaw Road. And we realize, oh my gosh, they caught it. And then right as we realize that, we see what happens, it bounces off the Wisconsin player, and then one of our catches it, barely catches it, and barely crosses the goal line, and we win. We win the game. And I remember that seeing what happened was, you know, obviously we're all cheering, we're all hugging each other, we're like, oh my gosh, we're the best, Wisconsin sucks, blah, 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 blah. And we have our hands up, we're like, we're celebrating, right? And one of the signs of, or one of the I guess, things that are communicated when we have our hands up is that we're victorious. We win. And on the flip side of that, something that we have seen maybe in the recent year, 2 years, portrayed especially by our African-American brothers and sisters on the streets is that they've been walking with their hands up, saying, hands up, don't shoot. And they march the streets, and it's a sign of surrender. That's the flip side. So we see that when you have your hands up, it's a sign of victory, or it can be a sign of surrender, a sign of submission. And within one nonverbal gesture, there are two very different meanings, right? And another way to say this is that the posture of the individual with their hands up can be very different. And this is what we're going to see actually in the text this morning, is that when you believe in the gospel, our posture changes, not just here on earth, but our posture also changes eternally as well. And so before we dive into the text this morning, would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that we can dive into your word so publicly, so freely. May we never, ever grow old of that. Especially here in America, Father, where we can just open up your word and read it and take it all in, have a church service on a public secular campus, Lord, to glorify you, to worship you, to come as a church family to exalt you. I pray, Father, that as we dive into your word, as we dive into Colossians, as we dive into what you have to say about our posture being changed in this world because of your gospel and because of your word, I pray that that would happen to each and every single one of us here, Lord, including myself, that we would always humble ourselves before you, God, to know that you are God and that we are just mere people. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that our hearts would be open, that it would be softened by your word, and that our minds, oh God, would be sharp to understand it, that we'd be alert to your word. We pray all this, Lord, in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have your phone, feel free to tap your way to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is where we're going to be, as Autumn read. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I'm just going to read the first verse there, all right? This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. See, it can be really easy for us to think that this is the start of a whole new entire thought, right? That's what kind of happens when you chop up passages. But actually, if you've been with us, we've read through, obviously, the first 20 verses of Colossians. And Paul just got done talking about the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus. That he is above all things, and that he is also within all things. And then Paul moves into this second part of Colossians, where he talks about the redemptive work of Jesus, that he brings us into a peaceful relationship with God the Father. I want to read some of these. It's not on the screen here because I just added it a bit late. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, this is what he says. He says, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Jump down to verse 20. And then he goes and talks about, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then, after all of that, Paul talks about how the Colossians once were in their past. And the thing about the Colossian church that you need to know about them is that these guys were pretty solid believers. They weren't like their friends in the Corinthian church that were really up in flames, and they were sitting there, you know, sipping their cup of coffee and be like, you know, everything's fine. They weren't like them. The Colossian church, they were faithful followers of Christ. And I think Paul here is being strategic in how he encourages them. the flow of his thoughts are like this. It's that, let me tell you about the supremacy of Christ. Let me tell you about how he needs to be and is, whether you believe it or not, supreme in this world and central in this world. But yet he still chose to give himself up for you on the cross. And this is why he did it. Because at one point, you were alienated and hostile towards him. Remember how you once were? But yet Christ, because of his love for you, gave himself up for you. And so how does Paul talk about their posture before they knew Christ? How did Paul talk about their posture before they knew Christ? He says what? The first word there verse 21. Once you were alienated. Just as a heads up for our time this morning, I'm going to geek out on a bit of the Greek here. So I don't know if you guys are kind of Greek nerds, but I love the Greek language, at least the biblical Greek language. And so we're going to geek out on the Greek a little bit here. That word alienated in the Greek is apolotrioou. All right, apolotrioou. It just means foreigner or excluded. It's kind of like when you wear sweatpants on Monday and you sit at the table with your friends and they're like, you can't sit with us. Anybody get that reference? No, Mean Girls? Yeah, Mean Girls, yeah. Or another way to look at this phrase of foreigner or excluded, to give you some insight on my life, is that I'm a second generation Korean American, so that means that my parents were immigrants here, and they immigrated to the U.S. from South Korea around like the mid-80s, I think. And the thing about that is that this was a completely new place for them, right? They had grown up their entire life in South Korea. They spoke Korean. They ate Korean food, and they smelled like Korean people. And now they come to America, and it's like you're being exposed to different languages, like English, and you're eating like McDonald's hamburgers and a whole bunch of other foods, and people smell different, and they look different, and the music's different, the clothing style's different. Everything here is different for them. They're foreigners in this land. And to give you kind of like an example of how different it was for them to live here, especially with the language barrier, was that even at a young age for me, in elementary school, so get this, elementary school, right? My parents would bring me into meetings and phone calls so that I could translate for them. And I'm an elementary school kid, and I'm like talking to these full-grown adults trying to translate words like, I don't know, like taxes. I don't know that word. But that's how foreign of a land the U.S. was for my parents. The place that they lived in was not home for them. And I think this is what Paul is getting at with these Colossians, because remember, these Colossians at this point, they were all faithful followers of Jesus, but he was reminding them of how they once were before they met Christ, what their past was, that the lifestyle that they lived in was not truly home for them. They were foreigners to Christ. They were foreigners to the gospel message of Jesus. And then Paul moves forward, and then he says this, once you were alienated and you were hostile. That word hostile in the Greek is ekthos, and it just means personal enemy. That's self-explanatory, right? They were personal enemies to Jesus. Paul is saying that their sin was such an affront to Christ that they were personal enemies to Jesus. Paul has a high view of the gospel, but he also has a high view of sin. He doesn't take it lightly. And he says that Christ doesn't take it lightly either, because Christ views sin to be an affront to his supremacy, to an affront to his centrality. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying that their sin made them a personal enemy to Jesus. And here at RIV, we just explain sin to be any failure to reflect the perfect image of God in nature, attitude, or action. Any failure to reflect the image of God, the perfect image of God, in nature, attitude, or action. And Paul, after kind of explaining how they once were like, what their posture was like before they met Christ, he says this, once you're alienated and hostile in your mind, expressed in your evil actions. And I think Paul here is making an anthropological statement. Right, that's just a big fancy word for meaning that he's explaining how just people function, how they act. And Paul gives the location here of where the hostility towards Christ actually exists within people. He's saying that it is within the mind. And as I was reading this, I was like, man, I wish he would have said heart, because that's so much easier to preach, right? He's like, you're hostile in your heart. I was like, oh my gosh, man, that dug deep. But he doesn't say that. He said, you are hostile within your mind. And if I'm being honest, as I was wrestling with this, I came to the realization that really, before anything gets down to the heart, it needs to start with the mind. And this is what I mean by that, all right? And we kind of have to work backwards here. And it's that before we believe in something, we need to know it. You can't believe in something if you don't know it, right? Before we believe in something, you need to know it. But something happens in between these two places. From point A to point B, there's something like an A, B in the middle, right? There's something happens. And what I think is what happens there is that we actually have to decide on an attitude about what we know, right? When we know something, that leads us to have an attitude or a posture towards that know what we know, and then that affects whether or not we're going to believe in it or if we're going to suppress that belief in it. For example, when my wife tells me that the joke I made wasn't that funny and that it was actually hurtful, I acquire the knowledge of it, and that knowledge makes me feel some type of way, right? And depending on that attitude, I decide whether or not I'm going to believe what she says or if I'm going to refuse it. And sometimes this gets expressed by just laughing when she says this. And then I realize that's a bad move because she's throwing hands, right? And then we get in this argument. Before we believe in something, we need to know it. And when we know it, it affects our attitude towards it. And that attitude determines whether or not we're going to believe in it or we're going to suppress it and not believe. That word mind that Paul uses there, I don't have it on the screen. It's the Greek is dianoia. Dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A, dianoia. It is just another way to say the disposition of the mind. Or another way to say it, it's the attitude of the self. And after finding out that word for the mind, I asked, well, what was their disposition before they knew Christ? What was their posture to Christ before they knew Christ? Paul had just got done talking about the supremeness and the centrality of who Jesus is. And I, as I was wrestling with all this and I was looking at the text, what came before what we read, I realized that maybe the reason why Paul is saying all of this in one is that their disposition of hostility may have meant that they believed that they were more supreme and more central than Christ, which is another way to say that they were prideful, that they were prideful. Maybe these Colossians, before they knew Christ, they believed that, no, I am supreme. I am central in my life, and nobody else can step into that realm except for me. And I think this is accurate for any time period of humanity. You look at the Garden of Eden all the way to the church in Colossae and to February 24, 2019 here at the MSU venue. Across the spectrum of humanity, people have always dealt with the issue of pride. When Christ says that he is supreme in this, and central in this world, our pride says, no, I am. No, I am. And Paul says that this hostility was expressed in their evil actions. And honestly, this could be a wide array of things, right? When pride expresses itself, it can just be a plethora of things. But the main point that I think that Paul is getting at here is that whatever their evil actions or their sin may have been, it was from the mind of hostility and an alienation where they were like, I don't want to be separate from God. And it was deeply rooted in their pride. And through their evil actions, they were saying things like, my way is better than your way. My truth is better than your truth. And my way of living is better than your way of living, Jesus. That is what pride does to our hearts, my friends. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, our pride says, no, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. It deflects everything that Christ says about himself. So after he explains to the church in Colossians, he moves on, after he explains of how they once were, he moves on in verse 22 and says this. He says, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless. He says, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. So the first part of that verse he says, but now he has reconciled you. Personally, whenever I read scripture and I see that there are a number of verses that talk about how sinful people are, I get kind of sad. I get kind of like, dang, man, people suck. And I realize, wait, I'm in that too. Oh, man. And it just like humbles me, right? And then there are times when right after those verses, after scripture says how sinful and how broken and how messed up we are, there are times in scripture where what follows, the author of the book puts in this beautiful three-letter word, but. It's an amazing word, but, right? That three-letter word is actually a very powerful word. Did you know that? Because essentially what the word but does is that it completely negates, it has the power to negate all the preceding statements that came before it. Let me give you an example. When I was in middle school, there was this girl that I liked. And my wife knows the story, so I can share it. There was this girl that I liked in middle school, and her name was Pauline. And we were in orchestra class together. We were in the same friend group, and so we got pretty close. And one day, let me backtrack. Back when we had really what I think was the first version of of texting and iMessaging, we had AOL Instant Messaging, right? Oh, yeah, baby. That's what it is. That's right there. That's the OG texting, all right? That's the OG iMessaging, AOL Instant Messaging. I remember that there was one day in middle school where after just a whole day of just interacting with her, I was just, you know, just a young guy. And I was like, you know what? I think these are the right signs. And I had feelings for her. And I was like, I think I'm going to holler at her. I was, you know, basing all my interactions. I was thinking about all my interactions with her and all the things that she was saying. And I was like, you know what? I think I'm going to shoot my shot. So I went home, hopped on AOL Instant Messenger on my desktop. And then her username popped up. And I was like, oh, here we go. Here we go. Let's get it, young blood. You know, here we go. So I open up her, I click on her username, and I was like, hey, Pauline, I think I like you. Yes, that was not my actual username, YesMan3000. So I was like, I think I like you. And then I wait, I'm like, my heart's like, right? And then she writes, oh, I like you too. And I'm like, my man, this is it. And then she says, but as a friend. Yeah. Do you see the power of the word but there? It can go from being in a potential relationship with your middle school sweetheart, right, that you want to be your sweetheart, and the friend zone. That's the power of the word but. The word but, much like many of the instances throughout scripture, is applied here in a way to connote some sort of divine intervention. Let me say that again. A lot of times when we read that word, but, after the author talks about how sinful and how broken and how separate we were from God because of our sin, when the author writes the word, but, he is connoting that there is some level of divine intervention that happens. And in this case, Paul is writing that Jesus, in his supremacy and centrality, intervened in the lives of these Colossians, who Paul says were once alienated and hostile towards Jesus. And Paul continues to say that this divine intervention from Christ reconciled them. If you look at that word, let me read that verse again. He says, but now he, Christ, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. That word reconciled in the Greek, I'm going to butcher this. This is a hard word to say. Is apokatalasao. All right, apakotelasau, all right? It means to restore back to a harmonious relationship. Let me say it again. It means to restore full restoration, 100% restoration to a harmonious. It's a beautiful dance that's happening. Harmonious relationship. There's something interesting, though, about this word, this Greek word here, if you haven't noticed, all right? Is that this Greek word actually looks very similar to a word that we just saw. The Greek word for hostility. You see, the two words here, they actually have the same root word. It's apallo, which is the Greek word for other. Apallo, A-P-A-L-L-O, is the Greek word for other. And I don't think that this is a coincidence that Paul uses these two words to describe what the Colossians were before they met Christ and what they are like now after meeting Christ. And what I think Paul is getting at here is this. He's getting at the fact that Jesus changes our posture from hostility towards him to harmony with him. Through the gospel, through his act of dying on the cross, Jesus changes our posture from hostility towards him to harmony with him. And like I said, he does this by going to the cross for us. In verse 22, the second half of that, he says, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. When you and I and the church of Colossae were hostile towards Christ, when we were aliens before God, when we were foreigners before God because our sin, it separated us and a perfect God, Christ gave himself up on the cross. He took all of our sins, took every single thing that separated us and God and nailed it to himself on the cross and then was buried in that grave after he died on the cross for 3 days. But then in resurrecting from the grave, he said, your sin has no power in this world because I've overcome it. And because of that, it reconciles us. It brings us back into this harmonious relationship that once existed before sin ever entered into this world in the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect and Adam and Eve were in a harmonious relationship with God. Christ brings that back to us and for us in his supremacy and in his centrality. Paul continues to say that all of this leads to us being presented as holy, faultless and blameless before God. And those three words, all they just mean is that holy means that we're set apart, that we're now different. When we were once hostile, we are now in a harmonious relationship. We're different. Not better, but we're just different. Faultless means that you're without blemish. The thing that is eating up your heart and is making you feel guilt and shame, you are now without blemish because of Christ. Paul says that you're also blameless, that you are without blame. You're above reproach. And this would be the perfect spot to say, amen, amen, let's pray. But Paul does not end it there. And I get so mad when I read what's next because I was like, man, this is so good right here, man. You could just end it. But then Paul gives us actually something for us Christians to work through practically and theologically. Look at verse 23. This is what he says. He says, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. If you're like me, at first glance, you might have thought, hold up. Is Paul saying that me being saved is conditional? Is my salvation conditional? And to give you the short answer here, just because of our time, the answer is no. No. That's not what he's saying, right? I mean, let's just read everything that we just read in 21 and 22, and then continue into 23, and then we'll dive into a little bit of why the answer is no. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressing your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. It's sealed. One and done. It's done, right? to his to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. All right, so let's get that elephant in the room out of the way. He's not saying that you can lose your salvation here, because there's a plethora of reasons why he's not saying that. And I think the number one reason, at least in my opinion, one of the reasons is because it would contradict many of the writings and teachings that Paul had written in the past. And let me just read one of them. It's one of my favorite ones. It comes from the book of Ephesians. It's not on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For you are," this is Paul writing this to the church in Ephesus, all right? Same guy. He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." In this section of Colossians, if Paul were saying that we could lose our salvation, or that our salvation is conditional based on how good we are and based on how well we can tidy ourselves up and come before a perfect and almighty God, he would be either implying that at some point, for some reason, God, after saving you, decided to let go of his grip on you, or that we have to keep working and striving and working and striving for our seat in heaven, which we just read in Ephesians that that is not the case. And if you read even further in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see that when we believe, we instantly get a seat in heaven next to God. It is not conditional. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and by faith alone. So what could Paul mean by this? I think what he's saying is that as Christ followers, we are to run the race well. I think that's what he's saying in this verse. We are to run the race well. Now the question stands, how do we run the race well? How do we do that? It kind of actually explains it here in 23. He says what? I don't know if I can find it. He says this: if indeed you remain grounded. Step one, remain grounded. The word grounded in the Greek is another way to say foundation, right? This is to say is foundation. And the foundation for the Christian is the Word. We read in the book of John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, or Word was with God, and the Word was God." The foundation is essential to anything that you are trying to build on top of. You need the foundation. And for the Christian, the foundation to remain grounded is the Word of God. It existed in the beginning of time, and I mean, that's a big deal, right? We need to be in our Bibles. We need to be a generation that is biblically literate, that knows the Word of God, so that when society and when culture, when the world kind of throws all these different truths to us, we can always be founded on this book that has existed since the beginning of time. God's Word is our foundation. We remain grounded in God's Word. We need to read our Bibles. We need to be in them. And then he says to remain steadfast in the faith. And that word steadfast, means to be immovable. Immovable. And you might be thinking, whoa, you know, Young, that's kind of impossible. How am I going to be immovable in my faith? And I agree. If I'm being transparent with you guys, there are some days that I'm just like, you know, God, I don't know about this. This is hard. There's so much crap that happens in this world, and I don't know if what I believe is true. I wrestle with that. And in that instance, am I immovable? No, I'm moving, y'all. I'm moving from point A to point B. I'm like, I'm moving everywhere, right? It's hard. It's impossible to be immovable in our faith on our own strength and accord. That's a fact. But we just read a couple weeks ago, and we even read it today, something that I hope can encourage you guys. Colossians 1:17. Christ is before all things, and by all things, by him all things hold together. Let me read that again. Let that be just encouraged. Just hear this. I hear the word of God. Hear it out. This is what he says. He says, Paul says that he, Christ, is before all things, and by Christ all things hold together. When you think that your faith is moving from left and right and forward and backwards and everywhere, ask yourself, am I trying to do this on my own strength, my own accord? Am I depending on Christ himself to hold all things, including my faith, together for me? We need to depend on Christ. And Paul then, he says to run this race well, we need to not shift away from the hope of the gospel. We got to ask ourselves, what is the hope of the gospel? If we're not trying to shift away from it, we got to know what we're not trying to shift away from, right? What is the hope of the gospel? And the thing about hope is this. Hope is that when we hope for something, we are expectant of a specific occurrence in the future. When we hope for something, when I'm saying, man, I hope this happens, we're expectant of a specific occurrence that's going to happen in the future. And Paul is saying here, don't shift away from the hope that is embedded within the gospel, meaning that what we come to expect to come about our lives in the future because of the gospel is both earthly and eternal. And this is what I mean by that. The hope we have in the gospel has an earthly component, because when we believe in the gospel, we can expect to find joy. We can find love, peace, patience, love, goodness, contentment, satisfaction in our lives because we believe in Christ. And all of that exists within Christ. That is the earthly guarantee that we have. The hope that we can have when we place our faith in the gospel is that we can find contentment and satisfaction for all of the rest of our lives because of Christ. And eternally speaking, the hope that we have in the gospel, when we believe in the gospel, is that we can be expectant. We can expect 100% that God will fulfill this, that because Christ wiped away all of our sins, we can have eternal life with God the Father, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with all the other saints who believe in heaven for eternity. You can expect that. 100% guaranteed. Paul is saying, don't shift away from this hope. Paul is saying, don't move away from this hope that you have because of the gospel, because he knows that there are so many different things in this world that will call for your attention, that are going to call for the affections of your heart, that are going to say, hey, if you believe in this, if you buy into this, I'm going to give you hope. It can give you hope. But we know that that's a lie, that it's temporary, that it's finite. Because the only thing that can give us eternal hope beyond this life is the gospel. Many different things in this world will proclaim that they are supreme, that they are central. They're fighting for that throne. And Christ says, no, I am supreme. I am central. And Paul encourages the church in Colossians, and he's encouraging us today, don't shift away from this hope. Run the race well. Run it well. Be like the Apostle Paul. Be like Pastor Mark Brett. Be like Anita Brett. Be like Pastor Greg Veneta. Be like Christine Veneta. Be like Aaron Wentz. Be like Tanya Wentz. Be like all these other Christians that have run this race well and are continuing to run this race well. Be like them. See to it through the end. Don't give up on the gospel. Hang tight. And find comfort in the moments that are hard and difficult, that Christ holds all things together. Run the race well. Paul says this about himself. Whether you think it's arrogant or not, that's up to you. But this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy, if I can get there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says that the book of 2 Timothy is Paul writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is a pastor, and this is what he writes to him. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Paul says that he has been able to do this, and I really think that he did it because he depended on Christ. He didn't give up. In the moments that he was tired and wanted to give up, I think he depended on the supremeness, the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus. And Paul, he gives us a hint at the end of 23, verse 23, on how we can run this race well and finish well. Look at this. He says, this gospel has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become, what? A servant of it. He became a servant to the gospel. Paul says the gospel was proclaimed everywhere. And again, he's writing the theme of the supremacy of Jesus, right? This message has been proclaimed everywhere. And after hearing the gospel, Paul says that he became a servant of it. And that word servant, hear me out, y'all. That word servant is a word of posture. The word of posture is that attitude word. It's the way that you approach a situation, that you approach a person, that you approach Christ, that you approach yourself even. That word servant is a word of posture and attitude. Something you need to know about the Apostle Paul is that at one point in his life, he wasn't a servant of the gospel. If anything, he was the very opposite. He embodied the word hostile towards Jesus. He not only persecuted people who believed in the gospel, but he killed people that believed in the gospel. Talk about hostile, right? He killed them for the belief in the gospel. And then when he was journeying on his way to a city called Damascus on the road, he has this crazy encounter with Christ, and his life changes 180. And now he says he became a servant of the gospel. Do you see that? You and I, my friends, at one point, we were hostile towards Christ in our sins. But Christ, knowing that, he went to the cross and physically died for you and I to have a second chance over and over and over and over again. Whenever we mess up, whenever we choose to be hostile and alienate ourselves from God, he gives us a second chance over and over and over and over and over again to be reconciled to God. And I want to say this about the gospel, kind of like running the race well, and even kind of touching on the whole, not losing your salvation thing. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus, it's not just knowing it and then believing it. When you hear the gospel being taught, when you see it in the scriptures, it's not just knowing it and then believing it. But remember, there's that middle point that happens, right? When what we know, it affects our attitude and our posture towards it. And then we either choose to believe it or suppress it. And that's why the gospel, right, isn't just this, all right, I know it, and I'm going to believe it, and that's my one-way ticket to heaven. That's my get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not like that. Because what happens when you are confronted with the gospel message is that you know it, and then you need to have an attitude change or a posture change. You need to say that, man, I am in need of a savior. I am broken. I am a sinner. And I need someone to bring me back to this harmonious relationship with God. It's a posture change. It's not just a knowledge and belief. It's knowing and then posturing yourself, saying, Lord, I need a savior. I can't save myself. And then you believe that Christ is sufficient for you, that he's supreme for you, and that he's central in your entire life. This is the thing about the gospel, is that belief in the gospel changes our attitude and our posture towards the world and our position in heaven. Belief in the gospel changes our posture towards the world and our position in heaven. And we see that with the Apostle Paul here. Because when we are hostile and aliens towards God, we are always thinking about ourselves. Our posture in this world was me, 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 me. And then we didn't even have a position in heaven. But when we believe in the gospel changes our posture and says, I'm going to serve like Jesus did. And our position changes in heaven. We get a seat at the table, y'all. And that's good news. So as we come to a close here, I want to reflect on Paul's word that he became a servant of the gospel. Now, to clarify, he didn't become a servant of the world. He became a servant of the gospel, which informed the way on how he served those around him. All right, don't get that twisted. Let me ask you guys a question, or a couple questions here as we come to a close. What does your posture look like through an earthly perspective and an eternal perspective? In the earthly perspective, are you a servant of the gospel? Is the way that you're serving those around you reflective of your belief in the gospel, reflective of the person that is central in the gospel, Christ himself? Do you live in a harmonious way, not just with God because of Christ, but now do you live in a harmonious way with those around you? Do you seek out reconciliation with those that might have wronged you, that might have hurt you? Does the way that you live out the gospel on this earth reflect Christ? And eternally, in an eternal perspective, do we wrestle with the supremacy of Christ? Are you supreme in your own life? Are you central in your own life? Or is Christ supreme? Is Christ central in your life? Do we find ourselves to be more supreme than Jesus? In what areas of your life do you see that struggle? Practically speaking on how we can grow this posture of servanthood of and for the gospel, again, read the word, y'all. Can't emphasize this enough. A lot of my friends that have graduated with me and the years have gone by since we've served together in the church, in college, they've shifted away from the hope of the gospel, unfortunately. And one of the reasons, they just weren't in the word. We need to be founded in the word. Read the word, y'all. Can't stress that enough. Second way that we can actually serve is to actually serve. Serve our community. We at the MSU Community, we have something called In the Community. Our folks just went yesterday to a soup kitchen to serve. When you're actually living that out and putting others before you, the gospel just comes alive. You can actually see it happen because you're serving people. You're putting others before you. Can you serve those around you? In your dorms, can you step into any activities in your dorms? Can you step up as an RA, as an intercultural aide? Can you serve those people within your dorm? Go and serve the community that you're part of. And though Paul doesn't write this explicitly here in Colossians, I think one of the best ways that we can grow this posture of servant is prayer. Pray. The thoughts that you have in your mind, verbalize it to the Lord and say, I'm not in control. I'm giving it to you. I'm sharing this to you, God. Help me. Allow me to have this posture of prayer. In the Old Testament, y'all, there are some people, I don't know if it was the priests or just people who believed in God. When they would pray, they would lay flat, face down flat on the ground and pray. Physically saying, I'm praying. I'm humbling myself before you, God. You are supreme and I'm not. I found myself, I found that in my life, there are times when I would, and again, this is not prescriptive, but this is just something I'm personally sharing, that when I pray sometimes, there are times when something's so heavy in my life that I can't help but fall to my knees and say, God, I don't know what to do. I give up. I don't know what to do. I'm bringing this burden to you. Pray. Prayer can cultivate this heart of servanthood in your life. And the last thing is, I want to give you guys a practical way to practice this servanthood, servant-like heart and posture, is that when we worship through songs, right, which we're going to do here in a few minutes, and again, this isn't like a command or anything, an order, but, you know, this is an option. There are some people here that, you see them, they raise their hands up when they're singing, right? And I know the culture here at Riv, we like to praise with our hands in our pockets, which is good. That's cool, too. God's indifferent to that, I think. But there are people that raise their hands up. And again, as my friend Pastor Jeff said, when we raise our hands, it's a sign of either victory or surrender. When we worship God through singing communally, right, to God, and we have our hands up, we're saying, Lord, I'm submitting myself to the supremacy that you have. I'm saying that you are supreme and I am not. I surrender. I submit to you. Or, depending on the song, we can be singing songs of victory and saying, Lord, you are so good because you have defeated sin, Satan, and death on that cross. And I can partake in that victory because I am hidden within you. So I would encourage you guys, when you sing songs and you read the lyrics and you're like, man, this is so good. We have victory in Christ. Where, man, I need to submit myself to the Lord. And you want to take it, you know, a little oomph, right? Just throw them hands up. Not like how my wife did, but throw them hands up, right? Let's close in prayer, y'all. Father, we're just thankful that we can have a chance to worship you. Lord, I know the difficulty of reconciling with somebody that has wronged me, that was hostile towards me, and yet you freely gave your son when we were doing that to you. Wow. Lord, you're gracious and you're loving to us. You're merciful to us. And for that, those reasons alone, Lord, you deserve our praise and our worship. You deserve the glory. Father, I pray that as we wrestle with the with us being supreme in our own lives and central in our own lives, Lord, I pray that we would depend on the word, that you would empower us with your spirit to take ourselves off that seat and rightfully ask that you step in, Lord, and be at the throne of our lives, the center of our lives, Lord. I'm thankful, Father, that we can come before you to even pray to you, to speak to you, to sing songs of praise to you. May you delight in them, Lord. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.